You guys remember kind of where we've been now in our study so far. We've tried to show that we have a God who wants a family and wants the fellowship of a family and therefore desires to make His heart known. And He uses the process of inspiration to speak to mankind through men. And we've learned that there were alphabets, there were writing materials, there was the ability to do that in the time frame in which the Bible claims it was revealed. Then we've tried to show that these writings were, when they were received and accepted, they were regarded as sacred, and they were shared and they were preserved. And that over time, a consensus developed about which books were regarded as inspired scripture and which ones weren't, and they began to be collected together. And the result is what we have been referring to as the canon of scripture. The next step in this process that we want to think about is, all right, if God made His will known, and if men recognized certain writings as being from Him, that was at the latest nearly 2,000 years ago, and some parts of the Bible much longer ago than that. How did those words get spread over time to us? I have a book in my office that was given to me that was copyrighted in about 1860. And it's been well used. And it has both backs, but neither one of them are attached. And it has all the pages, but they're not all stuck together, and some of them are deteriorating around the edges and so forth. That's only 1860. I got it when I was just a baby, you know. What about words that were made known 2,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago? How can we be sure that those words have been passed along to us and that we have a faithful record of them? Now, I'm not the only one who thinks of this question. Let me read you some of yours as you wrote them early when we started this series. Here's one. How was the Bible preserved in the years between the end of the New Testament and the printing of the first English Bible? For this one, how can we be sure that in each translation something important hasn't been left out? Or this one, how can we really know that the words that have been translated are the true words, or did they make some of them up? Or leave some of them out, for that matter? And those are fair questions. And they have some answers that we'll try to at least point in the direction of today. I want to start by noting with you another one of the claims which the Scriptures make for themselves. And look in your Bibles here, Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 8, and then 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25. And I'll give you a hint. The 1 Peter passage quotes the Isaiah passage, but Peter adds an important detail. We'll see if you can see what it is. Isaiah 40, 6 and 8. Brendan, would you read, please?
Then Jeremiah went to Mizpah to get Eliah, the son of Akim.
Isaiah.
Oh, I'm sorry.
40. That's all right. It's all right. They were,
they're next to each other.
You wondered what I was going to make. What important claim does this make?
Sure that.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all sloganess is like the flower of the field.
All right, I want to interrupt here for a minute. Now, that obviously states a fact. All flesh is... In what way is all flesh like the flowers out here that bloom in their seasons? All right, it does. All right, it's temporary, and it passes rather quickly. All right, now notice verse 8.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
All right, now what important claim is made there regarding Scripture? All right, it is not like grass or the flower of the field or my physical being for that matter. The word of the Lord stands forever. All right, now that can be taken in two ways. One is that once God says something, it will be true and it will come to pass. The other is that what He says actually can be relied on or counted on or will be preserved. All right, now look at 1 Peter 1. See if you can notice here the thing that gets added to that statement in this text. Who has it found and would like to read? All right, Dave, go ahead. Whoever started, go ahead. Let's vote on it. Anybody wants David to read? Anybody wants Barney to read? Go ahead, David.
For you have been born again, not of seed which perishes, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which is preached to you.
All right, now what detail does Peter add to Isaiah's statement about the word of the Lord standing forever? All right. That word is the gospel that has been preached to us. All right, so you see the claim that's made there. All right, look at Matthew 24 and verse 35. This is a statement from Jesus. And this verse will be familiar to most everybody, I think. Who has it?
Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my
words
shall not pass away.
All right. Now, in other words here, if in the other two texts the word of the Lord is contrasted with grass, which passes, here the word is contrasted with heaven and earth, which seem to be secure and it seems to us like they're the only things that will remain. But compared to them, compared to the word of the Lord, they are temporary also. So there's the claim. Now, here's the reasons why that is no small claim. And I want you to think about this for a second. Obviously here, we have no original manuscripts of the, of any book of the Bible. There's no, nobody has in a museum somewhere or something the words that Moses wrote in his handwriting. And yet, these passages claim that the word of the Lord stands forever.
Or in Paul's
handwriting, in John's, or any of them that way. And yet, they claim for themselves that they endure forever. All right, look next here. Obviously, over time, the materials would deteriorate. And we tried to describe some of these materials that were used for writing, whether they were papyrus, a form of paper, or whether they were vellum, some sort of an animal skin or parchment, then still over time and with use they deteriorate. Our books do that too. Then in times of persecution, very often these materials would get destroyed by enemies. I'm going to show you two or three cases of this actually a little bit later here. If you were an emperor and you wanted to wipe out Judaism, we'll say, how would you go about that?
Destroy their books.
All right, if they had scrolls that were obviously precious to them and they read them to find out what their God wanted them to do, then you would seek to wipe out that information. Or if you were a Roman emperor and you wanted to destroy the church and stop its spread, you would get rid of what they read when they met together in the name of Christ. And so persecution would be a problem. And then sometimes even the practices of believers in these writings would add to the difficulty of preserving and transmitting those writings. For example, by believers here, I mean people who took these as the Word of God, Jewish practices or Jewish regulations, at least later on, demanded that the books which were no longer suitable for use be destroyed. If it was a scroll that was worn out or marred or whatever, they didn't want it to fall into the hand of perverted men, and then for it to be treated disrespectfully and for unholy use to be made out of God's Word. And so that was that's said to be one of their practices. And then, as time went along, the medieval church had the practice, you can read this in history yourself, of keeping the scriptures from the hands of the masses. They either did this by keeping Latin, the official language of the scripture, or by actually, later on when books got to be printed, actually chaining the books to the pulpit, the Bibles to the pulpit. You didn't have the Bible in the pew, in the back of the pew just in front of you that we did. And their reasoning for this was that in the hands of the common people, the scriptures would do more harm than good. In other words, if you take the view that the church with its authorities have the say-so above Scripture, then it's a short step from there to the view that people cannot handle Scripture unless the authorities tell them what it means. And so that limited, in some ways, where you find Paul in the New Testament saying, I want you to read the letter from here and have this letter read there. Here it was, I don't want you to read any letter unless I read it to you. And that hindered the spread of Scripture. Okay,
and it even led to people voting on whether they ought to have it in or out.
That's right. And if you remember the three passages at the end of the other outline, you can see what a tragedy that is. All right, now, here's the claim being made that the Word of the Lord will not perish, it'll endure forever. But here are circumstances that make that claim difficult to fulfill. Now, I'm gonna not recover part of the ground that we've already covered here, but I want you to remember something that we've said. Look at number 3 on your paper. We've pointed out already that the variety of writing materials that were developed and used, and then the numerous copies and translations of the Word into other languages that started at least with the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 250 B.C. or thereabout, and then the climate of the Holy Lands and the neighboring lands in which these materials were spread and kept, contributed providentially to the passing on of these writings. In other words, all three of the things that I've just said there made it possible for the Word of the Lord to rise above, I erased them before I got finished talking about them, to rise above, I'm not going to write them back up here either, the things that we just mentioned here, and to endure. All right. And you kind of bear that in mind. That's something that we've already tried to illustrate. Now, let's take another step here in our study about the transmission. By transmission, I mean the passing along from one generation or from one place to another of the text of Scripture. There's evidence that the text of the Old Testament has been faithfully handed on to us. And I want to take a little bit more time with this. Some of these same things will apply to the text of the New Testament. But to illustrate the point I'm getting at here, there are three great events in the history of Jerusalem and of the Jews that place the existence of the Hebrew rolls, the books of the Pentateuch, or the writings of Moses, or of Isaiah, or of the prophets later on, or the Psalms and so forth, in danger. And those three events were the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian king in 586 B.C. Who was that king? All right. How much of Jerusalem did he tear down? Especially the temple area and the walls and so forth, all of that. So he destroys all of that. That would have placed them in danger. And then in the time between the Testament, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was actually a Syrian descended ruler, ordered that all of the writings of the Hebrew scriptures be destroyed in 167 B.C. There you have an order, an official order. And then there was the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus. Who was Titus? Paul's co-worker?
Roman.
All right. The Roman general Titus in 70 A.D., which, by the way, Matthew 24 and parallel passages predicted. How much of Jerusalem got destroyed in 70 A.D.? All of it, again, you see. So that placed it in danger. Now, if you have, then, efforts made to make sure that the Lord's Word did not survive, how did it? Well, think about this. Look at B at the bottom of the page there. What happened was that these books were copied, and copied often or frequently. If you wanted a copy of a Bible book or a roll of one of these Hebrew books of the Old Testament, you'd either sit down and write a copy of it yourself. Take somebody else's copy and make your own. Or you would hire somebody who was expert at that. What were the writers who copied? All right, scribes. You would hire a scribe to do it for you. Somebody who was trained or who was an expert in that. And of course, that's what happened with the Old Testament text. Now, let's very honestly, this, and I'm going to tell you this to reassure you. I want you to be aware of this next section. I think it's important. Despite great care in copying, who was doing the copying? What one thing did all copiers of Scripture have in common? They were human beings. All right. Have any of you ever tried to sit down and copy one page of something someone else wrote? Or something you wrote, for that matter. And I'm not talking about go take it to Johnny's office and run it through a great big Canon copier. I'm not talking about that. Have any of you ever tried? What happens? Tell me some of the things that happen. All right.
Out of the or of or that or whatever.
And why do you do that?
To add it in later.
All right, all right.
Your brain goes faster than your hand can keep up.
All right. Faster or slower, as the case may be. This week I wrote what I'm going to try to share with you this morning, and I have the deal that makes, you know, that makes red lines or green lines under it, and going over it again yesterday afternoon, and you know what? I left out an important word. It was in my mind, but that's one of the things that happens to you. Can you think of any others?
Punctuation
makes a difference.
Maybe you misspell a word. Two words may be very similar, and may misspell it, and they have
to get rid of it. All right. And your spell check doesn't work in that case, all right? Because it is a word, and it doesn't know if it's supposed to be T-H-E-R-E or T-H-E-I-R. Sometimes I'll get a word in twice, or I'll be trying to think of which way I want to say it, and I'll get both words in, and I forget to leave one of them out, and it sure doesn't make any sense that way. You see what we're talking about. People who say the Bible is just full of mistakes that copyists made are misleading you because they are overlooking and not telling you that what they mean by mistakes are mostly that kind of stuff. Now, look at what I've got on your paper here. There were mistakes crept in. Some changes were deliberate, were deliberately made by scribes or copiers. Now, for example, where the text read just God, the scribes were very, very reverent Jewish men themselves, in the case of the Hebrew Scriptures, and often they would do things that they thought enhanced respect for God or treated His name even more reverently. So, for example, in Ezekiel, some of the manuscripts of Ezekiel where they would say God, the scribes will have added the Lord God. That type of thing sometimes happened. Later on, between 600 and 900 A.D., there's a family of scribes called the Masoretes, and they're the ones who added the vowel points to Hebrew Scripture and so forth. They would take the covenant name for God, which means I am who I am, and they put the vowel points of the name or the word Lord to it, so that nobody really knows how to say it, that name. That's the sort of thing that we're talking about here. Much more frequently, and of course, what do you notice with what I just said about God or the Lord God? Did that deliberate change twist the message of Scripture? No, so understand what you're dealing with there. And then unintentional changes were far more numerous in the various copies of different books. And I remember here, we're not talking about one copy and one copy only that's handed down. So once this unintentional mistake gets made, it's there forever and you never can figure it out. That's not what we're talking about. Sometimes there is a failure to see the sense of the passage. And I'll give you an example or two there, and I'll tell you, for example, talked about in Amos 6, verse 12, talked about plowing the sea. Well, sometimes copyists couldn't make any head or tail out of who plows the sea. And so forth. So they would struggle with how to, maybe that got misspelled or a different word should be used. When you read it, it's trying to show the impropriety of something. You wouldn't do anything like that. And it's trying to show that mishandling the Lord's way is inappropriate too. So sometimes there would be mistakes of the eye. This week, Johnny has been helping me. She's been taking my writing of people's email addresses and putting them in a collection of all my Green Valley workers. Now, can anybody guess why she's doing that? What are you laughing at? Can anybody guess why she's doing that?
We need to so other people can see it.
Because I don't know how. That's why. All right. And Johnny, we sent stuff to Dennis Tindall at dTindall at Duke Alumni EDU. We left out a dot between Duke and Alumni. One period. All right, now, if you were to read what she had to read to get that that way, then that's a, you see what I'm getting at here. Now, what if you have a Hebrew letter? Here's the Hebrew letter for R. But that's not exactly straight like that. Here's the Hebrew letter for D. What if you had to copy that all day? All right. Could it ever be possible that your eye might deceive you and dog would become wrong? Yeah, it'd be possible. Now somebody could figure that out, but that's the sort of thing that people call mistakes. Then there were errors due to the ear. Sometimes there were mass copies of the Bible made. Can anybody figure out how that might be done? Brother Feeney?
In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had a manuscript room, and there might have been 100 writing at the same time.
Exactly. And how could that be possible?
One person was reading it.
One person would read it, and the other persons would write it down all at the same time. Now, that's the original way of multiple copies. All right, wouldn't that be something? And so somebody might hear like I hear. You know, I can't hear the bell. So it might be that a mistake, an unintentional mistake, would get made that way. And one of the things, a good study Bible will tell you such and such a word sounds like this. And Psalm 100 and verse 3 is one of the places where there was some textual variations because of this, and it had to do with words that sound. Sometimes there would be a failure of memory. Oh, you don't mean it. Yes, I do. How could this happen? If I look over here at this page and I read, sometimes there is a failure of memory. And then I'll go over here to write it down and I forget. Sometimes people lose their memories, and I word it that way. See what I've done? I have made an unintentional change in the text because I sort of couldn't remember exactly what I was writing over here. Now, give you an example of this from Jeremiah 27. If you notice, there's a difference, like verse 1 in some of the old texts had Jehoiakim, the king, and some of them had Zedekiah. And then the verse 3, I think it mentions Zedekiah being the king. And, you know, it's just a copyist who forgot which king he was talking about. That's a human thing. Sometimes, of course, errors could come just due to carelessness, or to people not knowing any better. I gave you an example from 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 there. You can pursue if you're interested. Now, what I'm getting at is that in the process of copying, there are variations that get introduced into the text. Don't let that scare you. That's just telling you that God used human beings to do what he wanted to do. Notice that most of these mistakes have one thing in common, and that is that they are, for the most part, harmless. Now, I don't mean harmless in the sense, well, it doesn't really matter how God said it. I mean that they do not destroy any teaching of the Scripture, and they can be investigated and worked through. You can not only discover the mistake, but in a lot of cases you can figure out in your mind how it might have got made. whether it was a doctrinal point, like somebody's thought about how you speak of God or so forth, or whether it was some other kind of mistake. Now, that brings us to another step in this process, and don't get lost from me here. The interesting thing is that there were some of the practices of the people who made the mistakes that help us to discover the mistakes they made. If you think about this, look at D there on your paper. Among the Jews, there was a great reverence for the text of the Bible. And the idea that they were handling something that was holy is one of the things, for example, that made them think they ought to destroy worn-out manuscripts. So then at the same time, events were endangering the rolls that contained these original writings. The Jews were developing a greater emphasis on the reading of the Scriptures. Now, what if I said that some of these rolls may have been destroyed when the Babylonians tore down Jerusalem in 586 B.C., what happened among the Jews who were taken into captivity? What happened to them with regard to their attitude toward the Scripture?
It became a lot more important to them.
Why, Brendan?
Because they were gone and they were trying to keep that sense of identity and sense of who they were.
All right. Ain't that interesting? What tried to wipe out Scripture actually made them attach more importance to Scripture, because now the temple doesn't exist anymore. That's been the focus of their religious life, and their captives in a strange land. And so now this is when they had a greater devotion to the law than they ever had before, and valued it, its accuracy and so forth, even more highly. And if you remember this, you get to the place in Daniel where Daniel is reading and he finds out the captivity is supposed to last 70 years. What was he reading and how did he find that out? Was it the Babylonian daily press or... It was, and especially whose writing?
Moses.
All right, Moses is familiar with Moses, but he was reading Jeremiah to find out that captivity had lasted 70 years. So here he is off in captivity reading what God's prophet had said. And then there developed over time, at least before the time of Jesus, a class of scholars whose task was the preserving of the traditional text of the Bible. Whenever Jesus dealt with these people, they weren't always pure in their actions. What did he call them? How did he begin his teaching to a lot of his countrymen? Is that the first or second? That was the second?
That's
quite a bit.
I missed it.
Let me just finish up this one little thought here. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees he often talked about? Or if Jesus dealt with a lawyer, he'd be dealing with this class. And these people went about their work in a way that put an amazing attention on the accuracy of the text. The Masoretes were a family of scribes whose biggest work was done between 600 and 900 A.D. They were so careful that they would count the number of letters that were to be used in copying any book of the Bible. They would know which letter was the middle letter. And that, if you talk about proofreaders, they were proofreaders. And then I put on your text, here in 1948, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls included two copies, especially two pretty complete copies of the roll of Isaiah. And these scrolls are thought to have been the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. The Masoretes did their work 600 to 900 A.D. So you can see 1,000 years in between here. My Bible says it's based on the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. All right. Now here's a couple statements I brought. Gleason Archer, an Old Testament scholar, showed that the two copies of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls were word for word with our standard Hebrew Bible 95% of the time, more than that, and that any of the variations were mainly just slips of pen or variations in spelling. Now you got over 1,000 years in between there, and look at that. And then another writer makes the point here that it's a matter of wonder that through something like 1,000 years, the text underwent so little alteration. And I started out to say that we have evidence to show that the text of the Old Testament has been faithfully transmitted to us. And when you're reading it, you can know you're reading what the message originally said. Good study Bible will even point out to you where there's any question or any problem. And you'll be able to be aware of that. Thank you all very much for being with us today. Have a good week.